You'd think it was Christmas time or something with the music they were singing, wouldn't you? Next week, Lord willing, we'll be taking a break from our 1 Thessalonians study and looking at some of what Luke has to say about the birth of Christ. So looking forward to that, but also looking forward to this morning. So if you could take your Bibles and let's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would please. Follow along as I read the first 12 verses. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. John, if you could cut the monitors up here for this. If they're on, it sounds like they are. It's really loud up here to me. Maybe it isn't, but whatever. Work on it. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Father, we thank you that we can hear you speak to us this morning as we read your word. We thank you for the privilege of possessing multiple copies of your word. Thank you this morning that we can open it together, read it together. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would be given freedom in our minds, our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us, convict us, whatever's necessary. Use me as your instrument. I say the words that need to be said, say them correctly, accurately, clearly, precisely, and then get out of the way and let you do your work. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. How do you get to know what someone is really like? You're acquainted with someone, but you don't really know them all that well. How do you find out what they're really like? Well, I suppose there's a couple of ways at least you can attempt to do that. Probably the best way to do that is to spend some time with that person. Enter it into, as it were, their inner circle of thoughts, who they really are, getting to know them that way. However, not everyone is going to let you get that up close and personal. Another way that you can find out what someone is really like is to read their correspondence, to read what they write to their family and to their friends and to their acquaintances. Admittedly, most people aren't going to hand you their personal email or their texts or their letters or whatever it is, and I'm not recommending that you try to acquire it by some illegal or unethical manner like, you know, hacking into their email or reading their phone text when they're not looking. Not recommending that. But this means that the finding out of what someone is really like will probably only occur if the person in question releases that information to you, their memoirs or their correspondence. I remember as a teenager reading the letters that went between John and Abigail Adams, and how that, at the time, it was like, this is ridiculous, why do I need to read this kind of a thing? But as I look back on it, well, you really learn the heart of a person, what's going on in that. You can read a person's biography, and you can learn much about that person. But if you're able to read that individual's personal writings, then you will have the opportunity to draw back the curtain and to see really more of the soul. And if, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but to a degree, that's what we are doing when we read and when we study a book like 1 Thessalonians. We are reading personal correspondence. We are reading a letter. An epistle is the formal name, but it's a letter. A letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And to a degree, this letter, this epistle, draws back the curtain, so to speak, on the personal life of the apostle like no other text in the New Testament does. What is it that moves him as he thinks? What stirs his soul? What gets his blood pumping? Well, from the opening verses of this chapter, we noted that Paul was concerned with accusations regarding honesty, accusations regarding integrity that had been leveled against him, been leveled against his colleagues. Admittedly, we are not given the precise allegations that Paul's enemies brought against him, so we have to deduce what those allegations were from the defense that he provides, from what he says in his letter. And then beginning with the second half of verse 6, where he says, what? He says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. From there, moving on then to the rest of the chapter, it appears that the Apostle Paul turns from the matter of his integrity to the matter of his sensitivity. And as he does so, we, his readers, are presented with a tremendous challenge, particularly, but not exclusively, those of us who are involved in pastoral ministry. This is one of the pastoral ministry books. It's dealing with pastoral ministry primarily, but not exclusively. Paul establishes here an exceptionally high standard to which all of us, pastors and non-pastors, all of us should gauge our responsibilities when it comes to our sensitivity in the ministry of the gospel, because we are all ministers of the gospel if we are believers. And so Paul lays out two essentials really that serve as the core of any gospel ministry. Whether in a formal setting such as a local church we have here this morning, or a less formal setting such as the relationships that you and I form in our everyday lives. And these two essentials involve commitment. First, a commitment to the Word of God. And secondly, a commitment to the people of God. A commitment to the Word of God and a commitment to the people of God. And what we see here then is the existence of truth on one hand. That's commitment to the Word of God, and alongside a commitment to love. That's the people of God. And it's crucial that these two coexist, that these two are present together at all times, truth and love. Consider this admonition from the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says this, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Notice those first words, speaking the truth in love. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A balance between the two, between truth and love, is absolutely essential. Now, I'm convinced that most of us tend to lean in one direction or the other. And it may be that we are champions of truth, but at the same time we display very little love. Or it may be that we talk of love, 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 and we display or disregard, really, truth. The two must work together. You and I must work to keep them together. And it is the framework of our mutual accountability, such as with a plurality of elders in the church, multiple men where share responsibilities, hold each other accountable. Same thing is true in relationships. In a marriage relationship, two can work together to keep each other balanced. Even in a simple friendships, where those of us who may be tempted, or those who may be tempted to let their love get soft or their truth get hard. A commitment to truth and a commitment to love must be there. It's these two essentials, then, that we see in this passage before us this morning.
And as we look at this text, I'd like for you to see some things. I'd like for you to see three things. First of all, we're going to talk about the significance of their concerns, and then we're going to talk about the substance of their communication, and finally, the standard of their conduct. And I'll give those to you again as we go along. And since I don't want to turn this into a three-part message, let's get started with the text, shall we? Let's talk about, first of all, the significance of their concerns. The significance of their concerns. I'm going to work through these matters somewhat in a reverse order, the way that they're given to us in the text. Let's take a look then at verse 12. Verse 12, he says this, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul writes this. He says, "We exhorted and we encouraged you, we charged you to do what?" What's it say? "To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This was the great concern that Paul and his colleagues had for the Thessalonian believers, for the Thessalonian church, that they live lives worthy of God. Right, so big deal, right? Of course they wanted the Thessalonian believers to walk in a manner worthy of God. Doesn't every biblical pastor want that of his congregation, the congregation that he shepherds? Yes, he does. But let's recall the context into which Paul writes this statement, into which he makes this statement. He's responding to various allegations about his motivations for ministry, about why he is doing what he is doing. And so when he expresses the great concern that he has for the Thessalonian believers, he's doing a couple of things. One, he is stating his desire for them. And two, he is distancing himself from those who were doing the accusing, from the counterfeit gospel preachers who were so much a part of the ongoing work in that area, even in Thessalonica. There were those in the ministry, perhaps even in Thessalonica, who were in it for whatever they could get out of it. Prestige, money, possessions, fame, whatever. And Paul doesn't want anything to do with those phonies. And since the beginning of chapter 2, he has been distancing himself from them. And now he says very clearly, "We want you to know where our concerns lie. We want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of God," or as some translations word it, "the lives worthy of God." Paul and the others were not in a popularity contest. Rather, they were in a battle for the spiritual soul, for the spiritual maturity of the congregation of believers. Their desire was for the believers in Thessalonica to grow in the things of God. And this, I submit to you, really is the focus of pastoral ministry. Do you have a desire to serve the church in some form of spiritual leadership? If you're a man, particularly, maybe as a pastor, as an elder, then your focus has to be on the care of those among whom you minister. Your deepest concern for them is that those under your care, as we read a moment ago from Ephesians 4:15, grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We grow up into Christ when we understand the Bible. We grow up into Christ when we believe the Bible. We grow up into Christ when we obey the Bible. That's where the spiritual maturity comes from. And that's how spiritual maturity is attained, through the Bible, God's Word. Take a moment here. Let's turn back a page or two in your Bible to Colossians 4. Just back one book, one page, probably like it is in mine. Here Paul expresses his great concern for the Colossian believers. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4:12, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." Verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Wow. What a great testimony to Epaphras. Who what? Who prayed diligently, worked hard. Why? Paul tells us that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Now, look at our text. Go back to our text again. And the phrase, "walk in a manner worthy of God." Notice that Paul doesn't say, "walk in a manner worthy of me." No matter what elements of affection he may have had, interest may exist between himself and his body of believers. Nor does he say, "walk in a manner worthy of the Thessalonian church." Are those things important? Yes, if you're the Apostle Paul, because at one time he would say, "follow me as I follow Christ." And the church does have a reputation. The church does have it's a desire that it be well known and known well in the community. But the same is true for you and me today. There are personal attachments and there are connections that we have to Sterling Bible Church as an institution. And those attachments and those connections are important. But the most important attachment or connection is the one that we have to Jesus Christ. The most important standard by which we govern our lives is based on whether or not we are living lives worthy of God. I've been in full-time gospel ministry for over 35 years, the last 8 of which right here in Sterling Bible. I've seen my share of people leave the church for one reason or the other. Sometimes they leave to move away. Sometimes they leave to go to another church. Sometimes they leave because something wasn't being done properly, done right in their perception. And sometimes people leave and just drop out of sight, and that saddens me when that happens. It can even be painful. But if those who leave are truly attached and connected to Jesus Christ, who is the head, who is the Lord of the church, then regardless of what human level attachments they may have, it's okay. It's okay. We can rejoice with them. We can rejoice in them as they go. This isn't always the easiest thing to deal with, to see people go other places and seemingly thrive in those places. And I thought I don't know all the details, but shortly before we moved to Little Rock back in 2009, a Sunday school teacher in his class didn't show up for, this is what I heard, didn't show up for Sunday morning, one Sunday morning. It was a relatively large church. This was the auditorium class, and there was around 200 or so in the class. Turns out that they all left unannounced, and they went off and started their own church. Wow. As far as I know, that church is a faithful gospel-preaching church. But I know it hurt those who didn't leave. It can be a struggle to see another church grow, to see another church thrive, perhaps even at our own church's expense. And it takes a great spirit of trust, it takes a great spirit of confidence, a great spirit of wisdom and faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Lord, not mine, but His, to be able to absorb something like that and not be embittered by it. Perhaps the biblical account of John the Baptist serves as the best illustration for this. Keep a marker in our text and turn back to John chapter 3 for a moment, if you would. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. John 3, 22. John 3, 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptized in Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. Verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Hey, John, you know that Jesus that you talked about, that you baptized and you were associated with? You know, he's teaching, he's ministering over on the other side of the Jordan River. And everybody is following him, even the people who used to follow you. You're losing disciples. What do you think about that, John? Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, John says, anybody that was following me was doing so because of God, not because of me. And then verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. God knows how important this lesson is for you and me. And because of that, I think he's going to keep on teaching it to us over and over and over again until we get to heaven. Hey, the best man at a wedding is just that. He's the best man. He's not the bridegroom. The best man is not the bridegroom. The best man can be excited, but he can be excited only for the bridegroom. The best man is not allowed to get excited for the bride other than the fact that she's becoming the bride of the bridegroom. That's where his excitement is pointed. Only the bridegroom is allowed to get excited for the bride. I want you to see the picture here, do you? Yes, our excitement as ministers of the gospel is for men and women, but our excitement for men and women is that they are the bride of Christ. Our excitement for men and women is that they are attached to Jesus Christ. Not attached to me. Not attached to this church. Is that a good thing? Yes. But our excitement is that they are attached to Jesus Christ. Be quite a shame if some preoccupation with an attachment to our church became the primary issue of our ministry. Now, do we want people to join Sterling Bible Church? Yes, we do. And is there a sense of loyalty and allegiance that we have to our local church? Yes, there is. We're not interested in people attaching themselves to a church where the gospel is not presented, where the gospel is not proclaimed. And as some of you know, there are many of those. Many of them. We're not interested in people attaching themselves to a church where the word of God is not properly taught. And there are many of those. They may not teach error, but they don't really teach the truth of God's word. They don't teach God's word. They just kind of teach from God's word. We are interested in people attaching themselves to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says in our 1 Thessalonians text, our great concern for you, our spiritual children, is that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Our great concern is that you would keep living in a way that you have been called as citizens of God's kingdom for his glory. And what was true for Paul and for the church, to the Thessalonians in the first century, is true for you and me right now in the 21st century. The concern of Paul's heart was for their ongoing faithfulness to the Lord. Now, having noted the significance of their concerns, let's turn secondly to the substance of their communication. The substance of their communication. Let's go back to our 1 Thessalonians text. And let's look at verses 8 and 9, where we see the substance in both of these verses, verses 8 and 9. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You know what their message was? You know what they communicated? Twice in these two verses. What's he say? The gospel of God. The gospel of God. And notice that it was through both their lives and their teaching that they declared the gospel, that they declared their love for the Thessalonians. They didn't burden them by asking for financial support, but they did bless them by proclaiming the gospel to them. Now, probably the most common take on these verses goes something like this. Did you notice that they didn't just share the gospel, but they shared their own lives as well? And then the direction that the Bible study or the sermon takes is on what it means to share our lives. And that's okay. That's fine. But what inevitably happens is this. There's no mention of the fact that Paul and his companions are actually sharing the gospel. That's what they're doing. Whether it's in word or in their lives, they're sharing the gospel. The emphasis comes down so strong on them sharing their lives that they're sharing the gospel often will take a back seat. And admittedly, there is a uniqueness here in this situation. Paul is an apostle. He had authority. Remember the end of verse 6, he says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So he had authority, he had opportunities, he had responsibilities that those of us in normal pastoral ministries in our day do not have. For one thing, because of the generosity of the church, the generosity of God's people, we, and I'm speaking collectively of myself right now, we're able to have our needs met so that we can focus on the ministry of the gospel. That hasn't always been the case in my life. And it isn't always the case in the lives of many who pastor churches. There was a time when I was called what's called a bivocational pastor. Bivocation. It simply meant that the local church that I pastored was not financially able to provide us with enough support, my family and me with enough support, meaning that I needed to work another job to help pay the bills. And that's okay. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm very grateful that my family and I can be where we are today, where that doesn't have to be the case. But what I want you to see is the way in which the Apostle Paul speaks of sharing his life. And I'm not belittling the idea of sharing our lives or condemning the efforts that any of you make in these regards, but the focus of Paul sharing his life is not sitting down having a cup of coffee. It's not meeting at Dos Amigos or Chick-fil-A to talk about how life is going. Are there anything wrong with those things? No, not at all. Not at all. It's not about doing that. His preoccupation was with the gospel. He worked to make a living so that the Thessalonians wouldn't be burdened financially. Why? So that he could preach the gospel. That's why. The sharing of his life was for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of God. He said it twice in verses 8 and 9. And I want to be careful here, and I don't want to come across as in some self-serving sense, and you'll have to be the judge of that. I know that I do not have all of this in perfect and complete order in my own life. But you and I both know that as your pastor, I'm supposed to love you. I'm supposed to love you. How do you know that I do that? It's quite possible for a man in pastoral ministry to be well thought of by his congregation, the congregation that he pastors, because he does such a good job in meeting their expectations of what a pastor should be. While in reality, failing to do the very thing that is the central element of pastoral ministry, that being the proclamation of the gospel. It's quite possible for a pastor to be popular, to be well-liked, because he meets the expected needs, but he fails to preach the truth of the gospel. So let me ask you again, how do you know that I, as your pastor, love you, the congregation? You familiar with the author by the name of Gary Chapman? Some years ago, he wrote a book entitled The Five Love Languages. Anybody ever heard of that? It's been a bestseller among Christians for a number of years. Consider this scenario that he gives, something along this line, if I remember correctly. Husband and wife come in for counseling. The wife says, "I don't think my husband loves me." And he says, "What? What? What about all the times I've taken you out to eat at nice restaurants over the past 15 years? And she says, "Well, those are nice, but that really doesn't communicate your love to me." And so he, at that point, jumps in and says, "Well, I don't think she really loves me." And to which she replies, "Well, how can you say that? I've washed your clothes and I've kept the house nice for the past 15 years. And he comes back, "Well, I appreciate that, I really do. But that's really not the kind of communication of love that I'm needing." And so Gary Chapman says, "Well, we've got to find the right language of love whereby we can both give and receive love. We need to discover which one of those five love languages is primary to us." And he lists these languages: words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, acts of service, and receiving gifts. Those are the five major primary love languages, he said. And I remember when his book first became popular, I found it interesting. I found it rather helpful. But there's an issue here when it comes, in some areas, an issue particularly when it comes to pastoring a church. If you and I are functioning with different concepts of what it means to love and be loved, if we have different love languages, then we may have some difficulty knowing whether you think that I love you as a congregation or not. And unless we all agree to walk around with a tag on that says, "My love language is such and such," I'm pretty sure that I'm not going to be able to remember which one you are. Some of you will say that if I send you a card or I call you on the phone with words of encouragement, "Hey, the pastor loves me." Others of you say, "If I come by and visit, that will show that I love you." Still others claim that, "Well, if I give you a hug, I'm showing that I love you. Or if I help you with some task, that will help you. Or if I give you a gift of some sort, that will help you. That will show that I love you." Perhaps you can see how easy it would be to hug the wrong person. Or to give a gift to the wrong person, or show up at a visit with the wrong person, because everybody's got their own love language, everybody's got their own expectations as to how they know that their pastor loves them. So I ask the question again, how do you know if I, as your pastor, love you, the congregation? Well, let me state this as simply and as clearly as I can. You will know that I don't love you when I stop studying God's word and preaching it to you. You will know that I don't love you when I stop proclaiming the gospel to you. That's the day you can assume that I don't love you anymore. Now, if the Lord were to call me to a different place, then I don't pray that at all. I'd like to stay here until I'm too old to get up on the platform anymore. Circumstances would be different if I stopped preaching it to you, but I'd still stop proclaiming it to you. But if I stand in the pulpit and proclaim anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can assume something. You can assume that he doesn't love me. You can assume that I don't love you if I don't meet your expectation as a pastor. I understand that. And that's okay to some degree, because I don't have it all together perfectly as a pastor. But let me quote the Apostle Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, "So being affectionate and desirous of you." What does that mean? That means he loves them. Being affectionately desirous of you. He says, "I love you." I take it that means he loves them. He says, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." It was in the sharing of the gospel of God through his very life, as well as through what he said, that Paul communicated his love. And the substance of his message and his faithfulness to that message was absolutely foundational. And how did he do this? Look at verse 9 again. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. This is what's given in the context of sharing our lives with you. This is what he's doing. He's sharing. He's working this other job so that he can do what? Here it is now. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He proclaimed. He preached the gospel. That's how he communicated his love. The word translated proclaimed. The word translated preached is the term for herald. H-E-R-A-L-D. Herald. Not the man's name, but the guy that went out and spoke. The one who proclaimed what he had been given to say. It was not the herald's responsibility to produce the message. Rather, it was his responsibility to proclaim what the king had told him to say. He wasn't to make stuff up. He wasn't to respond to the needs of those around him that he proclaimed. He wasn't to tell jokes. He wasn't necessarily to make people feel good either about themselves or about the king. It was his job to speak for the king. The preacher of the gospel is not free to replace the message of the cross of Jesus Christ with what he thinks the need of the moment might be in his church. Can he speak to truth? Can he speak to issues? Yes, but it's got to be in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preacher of the gospel is not free to replace the message of the cross of Jesus Christ with what he thinks will impress or warm or stir or tickle or woo the congregation. If he does that, he's going to spend all week wondering how he can meet this need or deal with that situation or make something right. No, the responsibility of the herald is to go before the king and get the message and then go out to the people and repeat what the king has said. It is then and it is there that the congregation can have a sense of expectation and the preacher can have a spirit of genuine authority because this is what the king said. Now, preachers are not apostles. Pastors are not apostles. Church leaders today are not apostles. But the apostles' teaching has been preserved for us in the Bible, and so it is to the Bible that we must turn. We must read it, we must study it, we must meditate on it, we must expound it, we must apply it, we must obey it. This is the foundational truth for every true gospel ministry. We have been called to handle God's word, handle God's word as caretakers, handle God's word as couriers. We guard it, we proclaim it, and we are not satisfied with something merely about the Word of God, but only with that which is truly is the Word of God. But let's move on and bring this to a conclusion while it's still morning, shall we? We've noted the significance of their concerns, the substance of their communication. Now let's turn our attention to what we'll call the standard of their conduct. The standard of their conduct. If their concern is real and their message is authentic, then how does all of this work out in their personal lives? Well, Paul uses a couple of metaphors to describe his conduct, to describe how he lives his life. The first one is that of a mother. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." This is quite a picture, I think. Admittedly, it's probably not one that I would have chosen as a man. You guys emphasize with that? Yeah, okay. We men typically think of ourselves as tough, as rugged. We like to anyway. And from the biblical account, I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul was tough. He was rugged. A guy to have endured all the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and still be able to stand upright. Wow. This tough guy says, "We could have been a burden to you. Instead, we were gentle like a nursing mother with you." Gentle like a nursing mother. That's such a precious thing. It's not that dads can't or shouldn't be gentle. It's just that moms are created in such a way, not only physically, but also mentally and emotionally, to care for babies in a way that dads cannot do. A mother is gentle in her ways with a baby like no one else is. A mother comes down to the level of her child. She uses the language of that child, whatever that secret language is. A mother spends hours and hours every day nurturing her child. You might be saying, "Well, Pastor Phil, sounds like you think there's a difference between men and women, between dads and moms." How observant of you. Yes, I do think there's a difference. Paul doesn't write, we were gentle with you like a loving father. Again, it's not that fathers aren't gentle or shouldn't be. But there's a difference. I know that because the Bible points out that difference and because I've experienced it as a husband and father. gentle like a nursing mother with you. How important it is then that when the occasions arise where I as a pastor and those alongside whom I serve as an elder have the privilege of interacting in your lives, that we do so with gentleness. Gentleness. In the processes of birth and death and living and dying and joy and sorrow and pain and comfort, whatever the seasons of life you may be experiencing, how vital it is that we are able to express that kind of gentleness. I'll confess that while I do know a little about teaching and preaching and marrying and bearing and baptizing and dedicating and all those kind of things, well, after that, it gets really thin fast. But I want you to know that if you extend to me the privilege of sharing with you in those moments of pastoral life, I will do all that I can through the power of the Holy Spirit to be gentle. And I think I can speak for the other elders as well. Gentleness. But don't gauge our love for you on the basis of your own expectations. With the hundreds plus individuals who consider themselves to be in some way attached to Sterling Bible in some way, it's simply not humanly possible for even a plurality of elders to meet all of those expectations. Now, the gentleness of a mom, the affection of a mom, is quite remarkable. But don't mistake something. Don't mistake style for substance. You know, we live in a culture that is infatuated with style over substance. That's why the famous and the influential and the powerful are always virtue signaling. You ever heard of that term? Virtue signal. What's virtue signaling? Well, it means it's a means whereby I let everybody know just how committed or concerned or involved I am in some prominent issue, but I don't really do anything about the issue. I just let you know that I'm concerned. So I dress in a certain way, or I wear something certain, or I say some particular thing. I signal a virtue. I signal to all those watching just how concerned I am, but I don't really do anything about it. That's hypocrisy at its best. And probably better hypocrisy at its worst, I guess. You see, gentleness doesn't have to be something that's big, or that's eye-catching, or that's attention-grabbing. Gentleness can be affection that is displayed with something as simple as the squeeze of a hand. Or a simple word, short note, a smile, a little encouragement. And it can be displayed through self-sacrifice. You know, if anything characterizes a gentle nursing mother, it is self-sacrifice. I remember the hours, the nights, when every 2 to 3 hours, Lisa would get up to nurse the baby, every night. And you know, with 8 daughters, you know how many years that is of doing that? Yeah. Self-sacrifice. Paul says, Thessalonians, we cared for you like a mother who cares for her babies, with gentleness, with affection, with sacrifice. We didn't burden you. Instead, we eased your burdens. And then, not only was the conduct of their lives seen in their gentleness like a nursing mother, but also as a father. Also with a father. Look at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. He says, for we want you to know how like a father with his children. Stop right there for a moment. How like a father with his children. Think about fathers. Jesus had this comparison in comparing human fathers with our heavenly father. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, he says, or which one of you, Jesus says, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We who are earthly fathers know the joy of giving to our children. We know the joy of seeing their eyes light up. We know the joy of hearing their voices speak out with excitement. And we who are earthly fathers know the responsibility of putting limitations, of putting controls, putting restrictions on our children. We who are earthly fathers understand the importance of our children's development, physically, mentally, emotionally, especially spiritually. And we didn't recognize that we have the responsibility to live before our children, to speak to our children the truths of God's Word. This is the analogy. This is the analogy that Paul brings to his teaching at this point. Notice what he's able to say back in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. And that's where he says, for you know how like a father with his children. So what is he saying here? Holy, righteous, blameless. Man, that's quite the trilogy, isn't it? Holy, righteous, blameless. Quite the challenging trilogy for those of us who are fathers. Paul says that they were holy. I think that's a reference there to one's relationship with God. He says that they're righteous. That speaks of one's dealings with other people. He says that they were blameless. I think that denotes the lost watching world. That's quite a standard for fatherhood, wouldn't you say? Holy, righteous, blameless. Of course, the context here is the way Paul and his companions dealt with the church of the Thessalonians. And so he says what he says then in verse 12. He says, "We exhorted each of you, the holy, righteous, blameless, acting as fathers, exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is the heart of Paul and his companions, caring for the believers in Thessalonica in a rare combination of the role of mother and father. And as such, it's a wonderful, wonderful standard to set. It's a biblical model to follow. But it's a hard, hard thing to do. I dare say it's impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. I'm not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So let's go back to where we started. Where did we start? With truth and love. Truth and love. Beloved, truth will become hard if it's not regularly softened by love. Truth will become hard if it's not regularly softened by love. We've experienced that, haven't we? At the same time, love will become soft if it's not regularly hardened by truth. Love will become soft if it's not regularly hardened by truth. Both are essential. Both are marks of authentic gospel ministry. And may it be the prayer of our minds, the prayer of our hearts, that God will fill us with the fullness of His Spirit so that as time goes by, we will, as the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Truth and love. We don't exclude one from the other. We balance them. We live that way. We live that way as individuals with our normal relationships. We live that way in marriage relationships, and we live that way in our church relationships, from a pastor to the congregation, congregation to pastor, to each other, the elders. A balance must be there of love and truth, truth and love. We're going to pray, and then our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song and benediction.